Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, there seems to be a change on the horizon regarding many Arab states and their relationship with Syria. Since the February 6th earthquake that hit both Turkey and Syria, several Arab diplomats have used a crisis to go to Syria and meet with President Bashar al-Assad, and the Syrian president has recently returned from Oman. On the spotlight, we will take a look at what this means. Is there a thawing in relations between these Arab countries? And what does it mean for them and their ally, the United States? And what will it all mean for Syria? I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Out of Hamilton, Ontario, from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War, Ken Stone. And John Busnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst out of Belgrade.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, thank you both for being with me. Well, let's start this off in Hamilton and Ken. I mean, lawmakers from several Arab countries have visited Syria, and also the Egyptian and Jordanian foreign ministers recently have met with President Assad. Give me your overall assessment. What do you make of these meetings?
I think that the meetings indicate that a number of countries in that part of the world have come to realize that the U.S. Regime change war against Syria has failed. And Syria, unlike Iraq or Libya, Somalia, other countries around the world, has not succumbed to U.S. military pressure and caved in. Syria had powerful supporters in Iran, Hezbollah, and in Russia. And these countries intervened to help Syria fight off this regime change war. In addition, Syria had a very strong government and political party, and they had many decades of experience in fighting back and resisting pressures to destabilize them from the U.S., from Europe, and from Israel. And they were determined, the government of Syria, to maintain the national sovereignty and territorial integrity of Syria. So these were the reasons. Oh, and of course, the Syrian people. I can't forget that the Syrian people have always been at the heart of Arab nationalism and in opposing the imperial designs on the Middle East and North Africa. And so the combination of all of these things meant that the U.S. regime change war failed. It's not over yet, but the dust has yet to settle. But nonetheless, the countries of the region realized that Syria is going to continue as a country and not be split into little confessional states, and they want to be part of trade and diplomatic relations with this state, which has always played a key role in West Asia.
Well, what do you think, John? Do you think that these Arab countries have given up because most of them are allies of the United States and were also putting pressure on Damascus? Have they given up on their designs of regime change in Syria?
Well, I think that the Arab states in the region don't make the decisions. The decisions are made in Washington by the U.S. government which shores up those regimes. In a follow-on comment to my fellow Canadian, you've got two Canadians here on the show today.
Okay.
I can tell you that I'm sure that Ken will agree with me, that we know what it's like to live under the shadow of America. And if you do live under the shadow of America, generally you live in a country where the government does what they're told by America. And we see that in the entire West Asian region, in the Arab states. And I think what's happened here is that the leaders of these Arab countries have seen the writing on the wall, as we say. Not only did America lose its proxy war via ISIS in northern Syria, Israel also realized that their support for the Kurds was not working out because Turkey refused to comply, putting strains on the NATO alliance itself. But more importantly, in the big war that's currently taking place in Ukraine, it becomes clearer and clearer that Russia is winning and that America, with all of its weapons, with hundreds of billions of dollars of investment, is losing. And when your sponsor is losing, you start to look at the environment nearby you to see how you're going to survive without your sponsor. And now they're coming to the realization that it's better to live in peace with their Syrian neighbor than to face a potential threat among themselves in which they might have to go it alone.
What about Ken? Do you think that part of it is that these Arab regimes, I mean, realize actually a stable Syria is also something that would benefit them? Security for Syria means more security in the region, and actually they also benefit from that. Do you think that they have reached that point in understanding this? And how far do you see them willing to work with Syria now?
Well, I have to agree with all the comments made by my colleague in his previous answer to your question. The balance of power in the world has changed. He's mentioned the war in Ukraine, which is a U.S. proxy war, similar to the U.S. proxy war against Syria. And the linking factor here is Russia. Russia has managed to stand up against the U.S. NATO encroachment on it. Russia, militarily, that's number one. And number two, and equally significant, is the economic war. I think the West thought that Russia was going to cave in. But in fact, Russia was able to win the economic war so far, and it's Europe who's paying the price, and we are paying the price here in North America every time we go to the pumps or every time we go to the store to buy something. So I think that these neighboring Arab countries have realized the balance of power in the world has shifted. It was previously, for 30 years since the end of the Soviet Union, a unipolar world in which the U.S. was the only superpower. But all that changed on September 30th, 2015, when the Russian Air Force came in to defend Syria against the terrorists, the ISIS terrorists, that were always an asset of the USA. And to preempt Hillary Clinton's proposal for a U.S. no-fly zone over Syria. People may have forgotten, but the Russians haven't, that the U.S. proposed a no-fly zone over Libya in 2011, and the Russians and the Chinese, regrettably, were taken in by this ruse because the no-fly zone morphed into NATO's attack and destruction of the Libyan state. The Libyan state has still not recovered. So the neighboring Arab countries in the region have realized that they may have been backing the wrong horse, and even though they are still somewhat under the thumb of the U.S., they have watched the debacle in Afghanistan, where the U.S., after 20 years of war, was absolutely defeated in a most chaotic way and had to withdraw in a shameful and disgraceful way. And immediately after that, even countries like Saudi Arabia and the UAE, which were really tied in very much with the U.S. Empire, suddenly did things like not accept phone calls from President Biden when he desperately needed oil production to be increased. They didn't take his phone calls. So without the U.S. pressure, all the countries of the Middle East by now would have recognized and restored diplomatic relations with Syria, and Syria would have been brought to the Arab Union again by now.
Let me just get John back in on this, Ken. Stay with me. Let me get John back in on this. Well, John, going back to what you said, that basically these countries don't do anything without the U.S.'s approval, although at this point in time they perhaps see a change on the horizon. But still, if the United States absolutely did not want them to go there, would these countries actually enter Syria? And if the U.S. gave a sort of green light, what exactly does that mean when Washington is still occupying in parts of Syria and stealing Syrian oil? I mean, tell me about this, and how do you see all of this playing in it? What does it mean?
A wise player will fold when he's been dealt a hand that has no chance of winning. The United States' hand in northern Syria is creating serious problems for the United States' relationship with Turkey. The terrorist groups that the United States financed on the border of Syria and Turkey, and which it originally supported and supplied weapons to through Turkey, came into contact with the Kurdish rebels in the east part of northern Syria. The Americans supported the Kurdish rebels against Syria. When Turkey realized that America was supporting, arming, and providing direct military support for Kurdish rebels who see Kurdistan as including three areas, northeastern Syria, western Iran, and southeastern Turkey. When Turkey realized that their own country was potentially being put on the carving table by America, that's when Turkey started to get into close contact with Russia. When America realized they might lose Turkey from NATO, they had to pull out and pull back. The best way to pull out and pull back and not take responsibility is to send your colonial representatives to meet with Syria. That means Saudi Arabia and other Arab countries to meet with Syria, for your colonial possessions to come into some kind of agreement with Syria, and then have America say, well, since the countries in the region have concluded a non-aggression agreement and a cultural cooperation and economic cooperation agreement, America no longer considers this a crisis, and we will go along with the majority in the region. So that's the backhanded, sleight-of-hand way of doing diplomacy. And that's what you do when you're losing a war in Ukraine and you cannot afford to have a two-front war.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, Ken, if you agree with what John has just said, then let's look at another element in this, and that would be the Zionist regime, because we know how that entity feels about the Syrian nation. Would Tel Aviv not then pressure Washington to make sure that these Arab regimes do not actually have normal relations with Syria? Or what role do you see the Zionist regime playing in this?
Well, the Zionist regime has played a very dirty role from the very beginning in the U.S. regime change war in Syria. They supported the various al-Qaeda affiliates in Syria, brought them over from the occupied Golan Heights and gave them free medical care, sent them back into the fight. They have bombed Syria regularly, like once or twice a week. They have armed and helped the Kurds, trying to establish a separate Kurdish state up in the northeast corner of Syria. The Israeli government is in like a dirty shirt with the U.S. empire and trying to destroy Syria and carving it into little pieces, the better to gobble it up. As I mentioned, Israel already illegally is sitting on and is colonizing the Golan Heights. And they would very much like to grab very other parts of Syria as well. So they will be, the role of the Israeli government is to destroy the Syrian state. And they have many reasons for doing so besides trying to gobble it up. It's because the Syrian government is an ally of Russia, Russia has a port at Tartus. It's only a port, I think, on the Mediterranean Sea. And Syria is also an ally of Iran, which the Israeli ruling elite see as an existential threat to Israel. And Syria has also been the greatest ally in the Arab world of the Palestinian people. So for all these reasons, Israel would like to see the Syrian state destroyed like Libya and carved into a small little piece, warring pieces. And I think that they will continue to do that. There is a special relationship that Israel has with Russia. That's something that, think we have to examine further and we'll develop further as the war in Ukraine proceeds. But what we can say is that the state of Israel's main goal is to destroy the Syrian state.
Well, staying with that theme, John, dealing with Israel, now with the Egyptians and the Jordanians coming in, I'm trying to see, do you think that Tel Aviv will pressure these regimes? Because on the one hand, they're talking about the possibility of accepting Syria back into the Arab League. Do you think that these entities are going to be fair players with Syria?
I don't think they have much of a choice. When the realities on the ground make the alternative options completely infeasible, impossible to pursue, a logical diplomatic service will recommend to their government that, look, no matter what we might have as the long-term goals here, we're going to have to recognize the status quo. And the status quo right now is that Syria, against all odds, defeated the American proxy war, defeated ISIS, defeated the infiltrations by Israel, blocked the Israeli attempt to destabilize South Syria and to bombard Damascus, and has really shown itself not just to have a strong government, but to have a strong nation of people that support their government. Because it would have been very easy if the government of Syria had not had the support of its people, it would have been very easy for America to run a regime change operation in Syria, in the middle of the war, which is one of their standard policies. They did not do so. There was no inkling of such a thing. Nothing happened of that type, which means that the Syrian people, given the choice of being divided and conquered and then colonized by surrounding powers, or staying with their president and with the party that rules Syria, chose almost unanimously to stay with the government of Syria. That's the main thing here. And I think that the surrounding nations, Jordan and Egypt, have been watching this very closely and realize that they've had a lot of instability in their countries in the past, and they have something to learn now from Syria.
Well, Ken, tell me about like some of the major problems that Syria still faces, and how can solidarity with these Arab governments help Syria in countering a lot of these issues that they're dealing with?
I'm glad you asked this question, because the earthquake provided a means by which some of the neighboring countries could break through U.S. pressure and show their support and solidarity with the people of Syria. And in addition, the Syrian earthquake also provided an opportunity for people around the world for popular solidarity. And I'm pleased to tell you, very glad to note, that this Saturday, March the 4th, in about 12 countries of the world, there will be popular demonstrations and rallies against the inhuman and illegal unilateral Western sanctions on Syria that are preventing relief aid from reaching 90% of the Syrian people who need it. The Western aid is only being funneled into Idlib, which is controlled by the terrorists, by an Al-Qaeda affiliate. But the rest of the people of Syria, who in Latakia, Aleppo, who are suffering terribly from this earthquake, are hardly receiving a penny from the West. Fortunately, they are receiving some from Arab countries, some from Russia, some from China, a lot from Iran. But from the West, all the money is being funneled into Idlib to help the terrorists there.
Let me just say something with what you've just said, Ken. The irony of that is that if people like yourself living in the West actually wanted to help the Syrian people, that you could actually get in a lot of trouble and charge because of actually trying to go against the sanctions. I mean, it's an unbelievable situation that the terrorists get help and regular people wanting to help regular people could actually be charged, have some federal charges against them. That's the unfortunate reality of the world we live in today. Well, John, we just have about a minute left. Where do you see this going as far as Syria?
I think what's happening here is the curtains are being drawn back on the entire Anglo-American empire and what they do everywhere. When I first came here as a foreign correspondent and a reporter on the wars in Yugoslavia, I smuggled small needles for babies who were dying in the maternity ward here. I'm going to send personally a package of aid to Syria. I'm going to put my name on it. I'm going to photograph it and send it to the government of Canada. And I invite them to sue me. I invite them to charge me. And I'd invite Ken to do the same thing over there in Canada. And we go to court and we defend ourselves. And we have every right to do this.
Yes, and we hope that people actually all over the world will have the courage to do that, especially those in Western countries, and to challenge their governments and actually to get the help that the Syrian people need today. I'm so sorry. We're out of time. I really appreciate both of you being with me on the spotlight. Ken Stone from the Hamilton Coalition to Stop the War out of Hamilton, Ontario, and John Bosnich, journalist, activist, and political analyst out of Belgrade. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Goodbye.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, levels of remembering Allah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the topic of levels of remembering Allah in the Islamic lifestyle. We know that remembering Allah is necessary, and it is said that we must remember Allah in all situations. And that's why the word dhikr is being used. When we talk about the levels of remembering Allah, there are three levels that are being said in the Islamic teachings or in the journey of perfection. The first level is the level of heart, that we remember Him in heart. The second level is the practical level, that practically in our daily life we show that we remember Allah. And the third is the is the level of speech, or maybe we say the dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With the tongue, we perform the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When it is said that we need to remember Allah with heart, it means that when we are about to perform anything, in our heart, we always have the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must remember Him, we must remember Him, we must think all the time about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And once we do that, we can see that it has positive effects on our soul. It has positive effects on our practical life where we are practicing. And that's why when it is said that you need to remember Allah hiddenly, it means that in my heart, always I think about Allah. I remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I avoid the sins, I avoid the wrong thoughts or thinking while I'm remembering Him, where I know that He is the only who has created everything in these worlds. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of remembering Allah and the levels of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that the first level is to remember in heart, and it is necessary that I always am attentive towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because if I am doing so, then I'm remembering Him in my heart. The second level is the level of practice. Obviously, the one who remembers Allah in heart, practically, when he is about to perform something, he will see that whether Allah is happy for this or not. Therefore, his actions shows that he remembers Allah. For example, when there is something where he has to choose the right and wrong, when he chooses the right thing, it means that obviously he has analyzed both of them. And after analyzing, he has reached to the result that, to the decision that obviously the right thing I need to perform because Allah likes it. And therefore, when he is practically showing that he is remembering Allah, he is obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this will be known as practically remembering Allah. And therefore, we have the narration from the Prophet where Prophet said that man ata' Allah azza wa jal faqad dhakara Allah wa in qallat salatuhu wa siyamuhu wa tilawatuhu, that whoever is obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is definitely in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if his prayers, his fast, or his tilawa, recitation of Quran, is small, it's not much. On the other hand, he said that وَمَنْ عَسَى اللَّهُ فَقَدْ نَسِيَ اللَّهُ وَإِنْ كَثُرَتْ صَلَاتُهُ وَصِيَامُهُ وَتِلَاوَتُهُ. On the other hand, he said that the one who was disobedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who disobeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَقَدْ نَسِيَ اللَّهُ, he forgot Allah. Even if his prayers and the fast and the tilawat was too much, كَثُرَتْ means too much, which means that, you know, sometimes we pray a lot, we fast a lot, we recite daily Quran, but we forget Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when we perform a sin. Performing a sin means forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this prayer, this fast will not help me. On the other hand, those who do not perform any sins, who are obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who do not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if they are not performing too much prayers, they are bound to 5-time prayers only. They are bound to the fast of the month of Ramadan only. They are just reciting a verse in a day. Because they are not performing sins, because they are obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this obedience will benefit them. And this is more important than the one who performs the sin and on the other hand, he prays a lot. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Egypt's foreign minister Sameh Shoukry has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. In the meeting, the top diplomat conveyed Egyptian President Abdel Fattah al-Sisi's message of solidarity to Assad and all Syrians affected by the recent earthquakes. He also expressed Cairo's keenness on bolstering historic relations between Syria and Egypt, as well as boosting joint cooperation. Assad, for his part, thanked Egypt for sending humanitarian assistance, asserting that improving bilateral ties among Arab states constitute the foundation for improving the situation in general in the Arab world. Shoukry stressed that Egypt-Syria relations are a basic factor in the security of Arab countries. He also reiterated his country's support for Syria.
Egypt has offered so far 1,500 tons of assistance and will continue to provide all humanitarian assistance needed. Relations between both nations are strong. Egypt supports Syria in facing challenges. We hope Syria overcomes the repercussions of the earthquakes as soon as possible.
Shoukry also held a separate meeting with his Syrian counterpart, in which Faisal al-Maqdad briefed him on the steps taken by the Syrian government for helping Syrians affected by the earthquakes. Al-Maqdad also thanked Egypt for its unwavering aid to Syrians since day one of the earthquakes.
We welcome Egypt's foreign minister, who is visiting his home, people and country. His talks with President Assad focused on the results of the earthquakes and the historic relations between both countries. Egypt played a significant role in assisting Syrians following the earthquakes.
The visit comes a day after a historic trip by several senior lawmakers of Arab parliaments to Damascus, who affirmed they will push their governments for restoring relations with Syria. That's amid an increase in such moves by Arab states. This is the first visit for an Egyptian foreign minister to Syria since the start of the crisis in 2011. It's a clear indication of Egypt's serious intention to gradually restore normal ties with the Arab country. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
Tomatoes, one of your five a day. Supermarket giants in the UK are now only allowing three of these and other salad ingredients to their customers. And where there is availability, you'll have to pay a premium, especially when it comes to out-of-season fresh produce. Here is why.
Starting with climate change, 2022 was the second hottest year in Europe. Heat waves and extreme temperatures in Spain, one of Europe's biggest food producers, have meant fewer crops to harvest. The same problem with supplying countries such as Morocco in North Africa. But the UK has its own well-established food industry. One important component of it, greenhouses, many hectares of which now lay barren.
There is a problem, of course, with the high price of gas that is used to heat up these greenhouses. They do require quite a lot of gas input, and that's quite expensive. And the problem is that the supermarkets are also being very tough on pricing. So it's not easy to then raise your prices and get what you want from the supermarkets. And so rather than produce anything at a loss, some producers have obviously decided not to produce at all.
And the UK faces another particular issue. Most of its fruit and veg come from the European Union. The country's exit from the bloc has meant extra costs and bureaucracy added to the strain, especially on the supply of perishable goods.
Brexit has caused a shortage of labour, and a shortage of labour means a shortage of fruit and vegetables at the end of the day. More bureaucracy, and more bureaucracy means more costs, and more costs mean less profits, and therefore lower UK production. It's as simple as that.
The solution, food-producing organizations say, is for the government to provide more support, such as replacing high-carbon fertilizers with low-carbon alternatives, or investing more in soil-free indoor growing techniques, such as vertical farming. Saeed Purza, London.
The first memorial of Martyrs of Resistance Media, entitled Narrators of Resistance, has been held in the Iranian capital, Tehran. The families of media martyrs from Iran, Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, Palestine, and Lebanon attended the event. Addressing the ceremony, the commander of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Quds Force, Brigadier General Ismail Ghani, praised the Martyrs of Resistance Media as a treasure which must be well invested.
The media presence of our martyrs makes them convey the sublime values that led them to achieve the goal of martyrdom. The global arrogance led by the U.S. promotes that those who own money and the biggest weapons are to emerge victorious in wars. However, despite its limited capabilities, the media of the resistance front succeeded in conveying the voice of truth.
Moreover, speaking at the event, head of the IRIB, Dr. Jebeli, honored the media martyrs on the resistance front.
In hard war, the enemy seeks to destroy our fortifications and force us to retreat from one place to another. But in soft war, the enemy does not use weapons, bombardment, and physically does not seek to push us back from one area to another, but seeks to mislead us, change our thinking, distort reality, and take us away from the straight path. We proudly pay for our resistance, but I would like to say that resistance not only costs nothing, but is a total investment. The participants believe that along with the war launched against the axis of resistance in the military sphere, the U.S. and the Zionist regime have also been using all means in the media sphere to undermine the resistance.
The participants believe that along with the war launched against the axis of resistance in the military sphere, the U.S. and the Zionist regime have also been using all means in the media sphere to undermine the resistance. Journalists of resistance media, as the narrators of resistance and truth, shed light on the realities on the ground in conflict zones, the realities which have been repeatedly ignored by mainstream media outlets of the West, led by the United States. Salman Kujurib, Tehran.
Palestinians in Gaza, including resistance factions, non-governmental organizations, academics, as well as civil society groups, held a national conference on Sunday to condemn the Aqaba summit. The meeting between Israeli and the Palestinian Authority officials was held in the Jordanian Red Sea Resort of Aqaba. It was also attended by representatives from the United States and Egypt. The spokesman for Hamas resistance movement said that the Aqaba summit aims to cover up the Israeli regime's ongoing crimes against the Palestinian people.
The Aqaba security summit will only harm the Palestinian cause and aims to abort the simmering uprising in the West Bank and Al-Quds. The participation of the Palestinian Authority in this summit only indicates the resumption of security cooperation with the occupying regime. We call on all countries to hold an international conference to support the rights of the Palestinian people.
The summit comes only days after Israeli regime forces killed around a dozen Palestinians and wounded some 90 others in the occupied West Bank city of Nablus. In its final communique, the conference in Gaza stressed the importance of increasing all forms of resistance against the Israeli occupation and protecting occupied Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque against all Israeli plots.
All forms of resistance against the Israeli occupation all over Palestine are legitimate and will continue to increase despite all conspiracies and challenges. We also warn the Israeli regime against playing with fire and violating the sanctity of Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians maintain that the Aqaba summit aims to sow seeds of division among Palestinians and to suppress resistance groups in the occupied West Bank.
The Aqaba meeting, which is going to be held today with the sponsorship of the Americans, Egypt, Jordan, and that will include Israel and the Palestinian Authority, is intended, in my opinion, to resume security coordination between the Palestinian Authority and Israel. And also, I think it's intended to crack down on Palestinian resistance.
Many Palestinians believe that the Palestinian Authority has become a haven for small Palestinian factions that have long abandoned the path of resistance against the Israeli occupation. Since the start of this year, over 60 Palestinians, including 13 children, have been killed by Israeli forces in the occupied West Bank. Analysts say the Aqaba summit will only give Tel Aviv the green light to kill and maim more Palestinians. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
The current world is facing many environmental troubles like climate change, dust storms, and pollution. In this regard, the Center for Political and International Studies of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs of Iran has organized its first national conference on diplomacy and cross-border environmental challenges.
This conference would be a very good turning point for going forward to raise the, awareness, global, the national awareness on what is going on, in terms of climate change impacts, in terms of, transboundary rivers, in terms of marine pollutions, and sand and dust storms. This is the main objective of this session.
The four main issues discussed in the event were diplomacy and climate change, diplomacy and solutions on how to deal with the dust phenomenon, diplomacy and sustainable management of rivers and common water resources, and diplomacy and pollution of the Caspian Sea, Persian Gulf, and Oman Sea.
This conference is considered the biggest environmental event in Iran due to the comprehensiveness of the topics discussed as well as the number of speakers and participants.
The first national conference on diplomacy and transboundary environmental challenges was held in the presence of the Iran Minister of Energy and the head of environmental organization at the Office of the Political and International Studies of the Ministry of Foreign Affairs. Also, several prominent speakers examined different dimensions of cross-border environmental challenges and presented their proposed solutions for the development of environmental diplomacy in the framework of separate and parallel roundtables. The head of Iran's Department of Environment hailed the efforts made to tackle the country's environmental challenges.
The general approach of the 13th government is that it sees environmental diplomacy as a precursor to political diplomacy. Fortunately, we've seen its results and achievements in the last year and a half. Considering the policies of the government that cooperation with neighboring countries is on the agenda, we saw this cooperation at a very good level, especially with the holding of the regional ministerial meeting of environmental cooperation for a better future in Tehran last year. God willing, the statute of the regional environmental fund is being discussed between the countries of the region, and based on this important achievement, the United Nations thanked Iran in its recent resolution and introduced the Islamic Republic as the host of the international conference on combating sand and dust storms in 2023.
The achievements of the first national conference on diplomacy and cross-border environmental challenges will be useful in the process of decision-making and adopting new policies in the country's environmental sectors. Mahdi Abbasian, Tehran.
An official delegation from the Arab Interparliamentary Union has met with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. Assad said the visit shows there are Arab institutions still capable of taking action for the interest of Arab people. He also thanked those countries for their rapid response in assisting Syrians following the earthquake. The head of the union expressed solidarity with the Syrian people, underlining the importance of taking necessary action to ensure Syria's return to playing an active role in the Arab world. The delegation, which includes heads of parliaments of the UAE, Egypt, Libya, Jordan, and Palestine, then headed to the Syrian parliament, where they met with its speaker, Hamoud Sabbagh.
We represent Arab people. This is a historic visit. We wanted to convey a message of support to the brotherly Syrian people. We had a high-level meeting with President Assad, who is a highly educated person. We had a rich dialogue with him. We were glad to meet him. In brief, we came to say that the people we represent support Syria.
Members of the delegation called for the restoration of relations between Syria and the Arab world, promising to exert all efforts for that purpose. They expressed readiness to offer all the help needed to alleviate the people's suffering after the devastating earthquake that hit the country, while calling for all sanctions crippling Syria's economy to be lifted.
The streets of the Yemeni capital were poured with a huge number of Yemeni protesters who came out to express support for Yemen's late president, Saleh al-Sammad. Saleh al-Sammad was assassinated by the Saudi-led coalition back in 2018. He is hailed here as Yemen's martyred president.
We came out today to express solidarity and loyalty to the martyred president who sacrificed his life on the path of Allah. And we say to the killers of al-Sammad, your criminal and reckless atrocities has given new life to a nation. The Yemeni people will accept nothing but the just punishment against the perpetrators.
Protesters also express solidarity with Palestinians who are suffering from Israeli regime attacks and crackdowns. Yemen's main cause is the Palestinian cause, according to government officials who addressed the crowd at the rally.
To the Palestinian people, we say, your blood is our blood, and our blood is your blood. Every drop of blood that is spilled in the land of Palestine is a drop of blood being spilled here in Yemen. Any oppression Palestinians face is considered oppression that is happening to us and every honorable Muslim.
The Palestinian cause will always remain dear and deep in the hearts and souls of the Yemeni people.
The latest protest in Sana'a comes in the midst of ongoing political efforts by the UN Special Envoy to Yemen to reach a deal between the Yemeni government and the Saudi-led coalition to end the conflict. Even if the war comes to an end, the Ansarullah-backed Yemeni government will continue to face many challenges from world powers, given its unequivocal support for Palestine.
Despite 8 years of war and a strangling blockade that has stirred Yemen into becoming the world's worst humanitarian crisis, tens of thousands of Yemenis remain defiant and showing support for the Palestinians who remain occupied by the Israeli regime. Yusuf Mawadi, Sana'a.
Stop that war! Stop that war!
Thousands of kilometers away from the front lines of the Russia-Ukraine war, an appeal for peace from central London.
What today's protest means that while there may be consensus at the official political level here in Britain and other European countries, anti-war sentiment among ordinary people is on the rise.
Years before the conflict began, anti-war campaigners had warned of the consequences of a NATO expansion to countries that share borders with Russia. Their warnings were ignored.
The calls for it to go on and on, which is what all the governments are talking about now, is really a call for more of this and for an escalation of the war with the possible threat of nuclear wars.
Но нигде.
That threat became more real last week after Russian President Vladimir Putin announced his country was halting its participation in a nuclear arms reduction treaty with the U.S. A response to U.S.-led NATO nations sending tanks and other armaments to Ukraine. Wars come at a cost, and it's not just the Ukrainians and the Russians impacted by this one. The ripple effects of what's happening on the battlefield have already washed up on European shores.
We are seeing an impact on fuel bills. We are seeing an impact on food prices.
But I think also there is a growing cynicism. There's no money to pay nurses a decent pay rise. There's no money for the National Health Service, but the British government seems to have endless coffers of money to provide arms for Ukraine.
After a year of war that's seen tens of thousands killed, tens of millions displaced, and entire cities destroyed, will this renewed call for peace make a difference? Saeed Pourreza, London.
At one of Lebanon's local supermarkets, only a few items cost a bundle of Lebanese pounds. The country's cost of living crisis is taking a heavy toll on people, as 80,000 lira equal only $1.
As Lebanon enters a third year of a deepening economic crisis, basic necessities like food and medicine have become more expensive than ever before. It has become almost a daily struggle for some families to put food on the table.
The Western sanctions on the one hand and domestic corruption on the other hand have been affecting the situation, and it is the people who are suffering.
Many blame those in power for heeding to U.S. and Western control of monetary activity. People on the street say the increasing rate of the dollar is a major contributor to the crisis.
If the dollar became high, 1,000, the items more and more, not the real price. And you can see this in other supermarkets. You go, one supermarket is cheaper than others. And around 20,000-30,000. Why? So they don't, no control should be controlled, because really nobody can afford many things now in the supermarkets because it's high prices.
God help the families who have children and are in need of basic items like milk and yogurt. Bread has become 10 times more expensive. Even onions are not affordable now. And everything is in dollar.
Currency depreciation and the lifting of subsidies have resulted in a dramatic rise in prices of medicine as well, adding to the problems of a deteriorating Lebanese economy. Lebanon's national currency has lost now more than 90% of its value. Many believe that as long as imports are priced in U.S. dollars, which controls the market, there is very little hope for economic recovery. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Leaders meeting with government officials and ambassadors from Islamic countries. On Saturday, 18th of February, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had a meeting with a number of government officials and ambassadors from Islamic countries. The meeting took place at the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya in Tehran on the occasion of the auspicious Eid al-Mab'ath. Eid al-Mab'ath is the day Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, was chosen as God's final messenger to spread Islam in the world. This year, Eid al-Mab'ath was celebrated by Muslims on Saturday, 18th of February 2023. In this program, we discuss the leader's speech and points of view expressed at this meeting. Please stay with us. On Saturday, 18th of February, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, had a meeting with a number of government officials and ambassadors from Islamic countries. The meeting took place at the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya in Tehran on the occasion of the auspicious Eid al-Mab'ath. At the beginning of the meeting, Ayatollah Khamenei congratulated the Iranian nation and all of the Muslims and truth-seekers of the world on the auspicious occasion of Eid al-Mab'ath. The leader poignantly added, "The appointment of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, to prophethood is the greatest gift given by the Almighty to all of humanity." Ayatollah Khamenei added, "With regards to God's gifts, part of Ayah 18 of Surah Nahl in the Holy Quran says, 'And if you enumerate all the favors of Allah, you will never be able to count them all.' However, no blessing or gift is equivalent in greatness and importance to the Prophet's bi'sat, or appointment to prophethood. The reason for this is that his appointment to prophethood opened up treasures for humanity that are never-ending. Humankind may or may not use these immense treasures, but they are at our disposal. We can ensure our prosperity in this world, as well as in the hereafter, by utilizing these treasures." The leader went on to ask, "But what are these treasures?" First of all, there is monotheism. Monotheism is a treasure that nothing can match in terms of its weight and importance, because worshipping God frees humankind from slavery and servitude to others. Man's plight throughout history has been that he has been held captive by others. It has been this way throughout history. Such a thing is eliminated by worshipping God. If a person is a servant of God, in the true sense of the word, and truly adheres to monotheism, which forbids worshipping anything other than God, then he or she will free himself or herself from servitude of others. Thus, man will be freed from all evil things that we have seen and heard about in history. Things like murder, oppression, massacre, wars, etc. This is one of the great gifts of Bi'sat, or the Prophet's appointment to prophethood. In further remarks, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "Purification is another gift. He purifies them, as it says in the Holy Quran. Purification is in fact the medicine that frees humankind from corruption. It is purification that removes and cleans away the various moral vices from human society. And it clears away moral vices from our existence and purifies people's hearts. Teaching the book is another of the gifts. And he teaches them the book. Teaching the book means lives come under the direction of divine guidance. The Almighty, who is the owner, creator, and lord of all things, has determined a path for humanity to follow, as taught to us through the book, so that people may follow this path. That is the teaching of the book. And another great gift is wisdom, as the Holy Quran says. And he teaches them the book and wisdom. This means that society should be directed by reason, logic, wisdom, and intellect. You see, these are all the gifts brought on by the appointment of God's final messenger." Commenting further, Ayatollah Khamenei said, "Another gift which is truly one of the treasures that exist in Bi'sat is the teaching of resistance. Resistance is the key to achieving your objective. Whatever goals you have, whether they are goals in this world or in the hereafter, you can reach them through perseverance, through resistance, and by determination. You cannot attain your objectives without these qualities." Part of Ayah 112 of Surah Hud in the Holy Quran says, "So be steadfast, just as you have been commanded, you and whoever has turned to Allah with you." The Holy Quran has given us this instruction. The appointment of